And almost, well, everyone that I talked to seemed to really thoroughly profit from the time together and enjoy it, not only the messages, but the fellowship together and the whole thing. I've just come away with a feeling that we've had a good time together and a good conference together. And so we thank the Lord for these times of blessing that He allows to come in our lives. And I often experience in my own life that which Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is the mutual edification of both you and me. And as I participate in something like this, it is an encouragement to me, and it builds me up in my faith. And so I thank you for inviting me and for allowing me to be here. And I just took a little walk before the message so to make sure that I would stay awake, because if I fall asleep, we really have problems. But I walked up over the little overpass and then, you know, back over it again. And I just thank the Lord again for His grace. Every time I travel anywhere, it amazes me that that God would use somebody like me. And it always is an encouragement in my heart to see, because I know that it's the grace of God that's operative in my life. And so it's an encouragement to me. And I appreciate the prayers and the kindness of God's people. So I trust in some way that it might be an encouragement to you as well to lean hard on the God of all grace for what He can do in the day and age in which we live. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles in chapter 29. And we're just going to read again selectively from these three chapters, 29, 30, and 31. About the revival, or as I mentioned earlier, what I would refer to as a recovery that occurred in the days of Hezekiah. And we trust the Lord will give us a few things here that we might see that be an encouragement to our hearts as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken Him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our daughters, our sons, and our daughters, and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that ye should minister unto Him and burn incense. And then look in chapter 30, if you would, in the first verse. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And then look in verse 10, if you would, of the same chapter. So the post that is the letters and the people that carried them, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. And then look, if you would, into chapter 31 in verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. God is a God that delights to save, and as a Savior, He delights not only to save those that aren't saved, but as has been noted, He delights to save His people. He delights to deliver His people from the predicaments they find themselves in. And because He is a God of grace, we find over and over again in the Word of God, historically, His record that is there of His willingness in that sense and His response to the repentance of His people to grant them times of blessing and to grant them times of revival and to grant them times of tremendous recovery in the history of His people. He's a God that delights to do that. He delighted to do it then. I believe that He still delights to do that in the day and age in which we live. And so there was a tremendous period of revival, or as I've said, a recovery in the days of Hezekiah. But obviously, if there was a recovery or a revival, it might help us to look just a little bit at what had taken place and how things got out of hand. It's always good to diagnose and see how the decline happened in the days just preceding Hezekiah the king and what it was that had gone wrong, at least some of the things that needed to be corrected. You'll notice that the very first thing that it says that Hezekiah did in verse 3 of chapter 29 was to open the doors of the house of the Lord and to repair them. To open the doors of the house of the Lord and to repair them. What a sad state that it was. And remember, if we follow the line of thinking that I presented to you, the theme of 1st and 2nd Kings, the central place that the house of the Lord, the central role that the house of the Lord played in the spiritual life of the nation of Israel, and particularly this time of Judah, what a sad state of affairs it was when the house of the Lord had its doors shut. And it's fairly graphic when we read in verse 7 that it says that not only were the doors shut, they shut up the doors of the porch, they put out the lamps, they didn't burn incense, and they didn't have burnt offerings. It was just as if you had hung a sign on the house of the Lord that said, "Gone out of business." Everything that that house stood for and everything that it represented and all of the things that it was to function in had ceased. And the house was in a state of neglect. And so the first thing that had to be put right was things concerning the Lord's house. Sin had to be judged. It had been unjudged, and it had led to neglect. Now notice just before this, if you will, and let's just read a couple of more verses. If we back up to chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, there's a king named Ahaz, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19, it says, "The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked, that is, he laid them bare, and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem." Now, keep your place there, if you would, in 2 Chronicles, but turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. And let's just read a couple of verses that are found in 2 Kings 16. Second Kings 16 and verse 10. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz come from Damascus, or before the time he came. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, "Upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by." Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them, and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. And so the introduction into the house of the Lord of things that came straight out of the world. He saw an altar in Damascus, and he compared it with what he saw, the altar there in the house of the Lord, and he said, well, I like the fashion of that altar that comes from Damascus. It's true it doesn't follow the pattern that God has established, but that's quite an altar. I'd like to have one like that. And so the altar of the Lord begins to be pushed into a secondary place, and the altar from Damascus begins to take the prominent place. And as we've said, the altar was a very critical part of that which God had established in the nation of Israel, and especially in connection with the house of the Lord. Because the altar spoke of God's gospel, and of the way of approach to the true and the living God, and of the correct basis by which the true God could be worshipped and approached in His house. And so the altar was critical and would play a major role in the recovery. And the introduction of the world's methods, and the introduction of the world's altar, if you will, led to the neglect of the house of the Lord. And the valuable things that were connected with God's glory began to be discarded and to be destroyed. The altar. God's order was no longer kept. His feasts were not observed. His place was not given its proper place in the heart and life of the people. His ways were no longer followed. You know, the Lord has established many things in connection with the church, which is His body, and that which the New Testament calls the very temple of God. The house of God, according to 1 Timothy 3. The temple, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. The spiritual house of 1 Peter chapter 2. And within the church, there have been placed things that are connected with God's glory. Not only things that are placed, but the very design of God's house, the church, has been designed in a way that God is glorified. It hasn't been designed in a way that man would be glorified, or that the world would be glorified, but things that are connected with God's glory. And those things express truths that are vital to the heart and the life of God's people, and to the very truth of God. Think of one thing that has to do with God's ways and God's feast and even God's place. We come together on the first day of the week, and I like to remind myself, it's very helpful, we come under the influence of the world, even in our thinking and our vocabulary sometimes, and I know not always intentionally, but we often refer to it, don't we, as the weekend. It's the first day of the week. It's not the weekend for the believer. Today's not the end of the week for us if we're believers. It's the first day of the week. And I'm not a stickler to say that we have to have the Lord's Supper in the morning. That's not the point of what I'm about to say, but it is refreshing to me that for most of us, the first thing that we do as a corporate body, as a group of believers, the first thing that we do on the first day of the week is to gather together, not just to the remembrance meeting, but to gather together to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to gather together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take and to participate in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, in spite of the many other things that it expresses and teaches us, reminds us that it is the Lord's Supper. It is connected with the very Lordship of Christ. And we recognize when we come as believers and we take of the loaf and we take of the cup that He is my Lord, the Lord Jesus. And as I see other believers taking of the loaf and taking of the cup, I recognize that He is their Lord as well. And it's kind of neat in that way that the first day of the week, the first thing we do as we come together as a group of believers is to express in that way the Lordship of Christ. And we come together and we recognize God's order and we recognize the headship of Christ in the assembly, which again is connected with God's glory. And so these things that had been let go or given up and God's order not kept were things that would touch on the very glory of God and ultimately on who He is and His character. There was a failure to recognize His authority and His claims. No care for the things of God. You see, the people's hearts had been robbed by idolatry. Idolatry had come in. And besides what else we might think about when we think of idolatry, well, it robs God of His place in the heart. In the heart. Other things come in. And like in the day that Isaiah would prophesy, not many years after this, the people's hearts had been filled with all sorts of things. Indifference. Bred perhaps by affluence. Bred perhaps by the pursuit of pleasure. Success, personal interest, our own agendas in this world, until there was just an indifference to the things of God. A disregard for the things of the Lord did with His house. No passion for the things of God. And sometimes I have to ask myself the question, what are the things that make me passionate? What are the things that stir my passion? It's an interesting question to think about. Are we passionate? Do we have a zealous concern for the things of God? Do we have a passion for God's things, a zeal? The closing of the doors of the Lord's house to me indicates their indifference towards the house of the Lord. And the opposite, in one sense, of indifference is zeal. There are three examples that I would mention concerning zeal, and I'll just give you the references rather than look them up. But the first would have to be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What were the things in that sense that, and I want to say it as reverently as I can, but got the blood of the Lord Jesus boiling when He went into His Father's house? And He saw the travesty of what was going on in that place. Well, imagine what He did. I mean, it wasn't just with a casual indifference that He walked over with the tip of His little finger and, oops, the table turned over. He went in and overturned the tables of the money changers. And then He took a whip. And took the whip and ran the animals, and probably everybody else that was there as well, out of the place. And according as far as the scripture says, nobody said boo. It stirred the passion of the Lord Jesus in that sense. Zealous for his Father's house. Concerned with the things of the house of God. What an example. There was a man named Phinehas in the book of Numbers, chapter 25 and verse 11. And so concerned was he to see that things were put right, going into action over that which offended God. He didn't just turn his back and say, well, it doesn't really matter, let those people do their own thing. He picked up a javelin and led the charge to put right that which was wrong. He went into action over that which was offensive to God. The third example is the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And the Lord Jesus says, repent and be zealous. They were not fervent for God's glory. They were the self-sufficient church that didn't really have need of anything. They didn't even have need of the Lord. He was outside. They had it all together. And the command of the Lord to them, the rebuke of the Lord to them, is to be zealous and repent, to have a passionate concern over the things that matter. God give us the right kind of passion for the things of God. Well, they had become indifferent to the house of the Lord in the days of Hezekiah. And the very first thing that Hezekiah does is to open the doors of the house of the Lord. He deals first with the house. And that's a principle that's found throughout the scripture. Judgment begins at the house of God. And you know, when you read the book of Revelation, whatever your understanding of that book may be or may not be, it's pretty clear that it's a book that has to do with the judgment of the world. But did you notice that before the world is judged, the first thing we have is a risen, glorified Christ moving among his churches, judging and evaluating and critiquing his church. Judgment begins at the house of God. And that's where it first began in the days of Hezekiah. He dealt with the house first. Revival does not take place when, or let me put it another way, the judgment of the world is not the path to revival. The judgment of the world is not the path to revival. Just suppose for a moment, if you could, and you can't, but if you could, and we'd all like to, suppose that we could clean the world up. I mean, we all went out tomorrow, and tomorrow was Clean the World Day. And so we cleaned the world all up nice and neat. What would happen the day after that? It'd be the world once again, wouldn't it? Because the world is the world in all that it is. Well, the judgment of the world is not the path to revival. I remember years ago, during the height of the moral majority days, there was a preacher who preached a message called, "We're Shooting the Wrong King." Now, like some sermons do, it didn't really have a lot to do with the text that he used, but it made a great title. And anyway, he took the story out of the kings. You know, one was riding in the chariot and they drew an arrow, and you know, they had ran after one guy and he said, "I'm not the one," and so they went after the other one. And anyway, and like I said, it didn't have much to do with the title, but he was a nationally known preacher in the United States, one of the largest churches in the United States. But he said, you know, "We're shooting the wrong king." He said our churches, of the particular variety that he was connected with, were not built by going out and trying to change the world through political action and committees and influence and so on. He said they were built by winning souls, preaching the gospel, and seeing lives changed and transformed. Now, unfortunately, in many places, that's not a very popular message with Christians. But it's the only lasting thing that'll ever work. And during the days of many of the great revivals, not only in the United States, but in other places as well, for as much preaching that they might have done against sin, as we say, the thing that brought the real change in society was when so many people got saved that it immediately affected the society. And there have been revivals before, not only in Europe, but in the United States, where so many people got saved in a certain town that the bars just went out of business because there weren't any customers or because the owners got saved. Judgment of the world is not the path to revival. That doesn't mean we shouldn't note that which is dangerous in the world and be aware of it and point it out and so on. And yet, judgment begins at the house of God. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, they begin to restore the order in God's house. You notice in chapter 29 and verse 3, they repair the doors. In verse 5, they sanctify the Levites. In verse 16, they go into the inner part of the house to cleanse it and bring out all the unclean. In verse 19, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. They begin to restore once again the order of God's house. They recognize what the order should be, and then they begin to set things in order as God had established that they ought to be. In chapter 30, the central part of this passage, we find that Hezekiah had sent letters that all were to come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And in the Passover that Hezekiah established, that Passover played a major role in the revival that occurred in his day. The Passover. Come and keep the Passover. And when we stop and we think about what that Passover represented, we begin to see how it played a role in that recovery, in that revival, in the day of Hezekiah. The Passover. It spoke of that Old Testament gospel. It brought before the minds and the heart and the affections of the people how it was that they had been redeemed out from Egyptian bondage, out from the slavery of Pharaoh, out from all that they had been in before, and how it was that they had been delivered, and how it was that now their old life was gone, and a new life had begun, and how it was that God had brought them into their inheritance, the great promises that they had entered into in the new land, all from the establishment of the reminder of that Old Testament gospel, the Passover. And it brought before the people again what I would call a fresh vision of the Lamb. They saw that their deliverance had come through that Passover lamb. God never wanted them to forget it. And it was that was to draw their heart's affection. It was that was to stir their passion in that sense, a vision of the Lamb. And as they had brought before them those wonderful truths of how they had been redeemed and how they had entered into their new life, why, it stirred their hearts and fired them with that vision to accomplish what God would have them do. And oh, how we need that today. A fresh vision of the Lamb. I tell you, the Lord knew what He was doing, didn't He, when He established the Lord's Supper. There are three features about the value of the Lord's Supper as kept regularly, as oft as you would, by the Lord's people, that bring before us the vision of the Lamb. And three features about it to me that are especially important when I think of that, the Lord's Supper. One is, first of all, attraction to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing it is, isn't it, to come and to remember Him and to think about and to meditate on and to praise and worship from our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, if the Lord Jesus doesn't attract us, then what will? If the person of the Lord Jesus isn't enough to attract our hearts, then what is? And oftentimes in my travels, I find, unfortunately, that in many places, among those that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there seems to be a strange imbalance. And I'm not talking about those Bible hours that are specifically designed to get the unsaved in to hear the gospel. I'm talking about those times when the imbalance occurs with a small group or a certain number that come to the Lord's Supper, and then a much larger group of believers who come to many things else. And I wonder what the attraction is. Where is the attraction to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He not enough to draw our hearts? Is His person not enough to fill our affections and our thoughts? Is He not enough to cause our hearts to overflow in worship for all of who He is and all that He has done to provide for us salvation? Well, if He's not enough, all the programs, all the gimmicks, all the guilt trips, and all the rest will never be enough. It's the same with witnessing. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, that there, especially in the epistles, there seems to be an absence of really commands when it comes to witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not, but it's an interesting thing. And you wonder why that is. And I think part of it is that, you see, as our hearts are filled and attracted to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it won't be hard to talk about Him. And nobody will have to beat us up to get us to witness for Him, because our hearts are going to be filled with Him. And if our hearts are right spiritually, we won't have a problem in preaching the gospel to others. The second thing is not only attraction to the person of the Lord Jesus, but very closely connected, appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As often as we do this and we come together to remember Him, we do proclaim the Lord's death. And you know, I've heard some strange things sometimes at Lord's Supper meetings. I don't know if you have, but I've heard some strange things. But I've never yet heard anybody get up at the Lord's Supper and say, well, you know, as we take the loaf and as we take the cup, I'd just like to tell you what a wonderful thing I did in saving myself, and how glad I am that I could work my way into heaven. And I'm thankful for the gospel that tells us that if we just do enough and hang on long enough, that one day maybe we'll get saved. Because as we take the loaf and as we take the cup, we have brought before us again the value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says that in those sacrifices that they sacrificed, there was a remembrance of sin year after year continually. As they came and they brought those sacrifices, their sin was continually brought before them, a remembrance of sins. But as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a remembrance of our sins, is it? It's a remembrance of the one who has put our sin away and of sin forgiven. And then the third thing, an apprehension of the value of our inheritance in Christ. You know, when the children of Israel came into the land that God gave them, they were to establish, Joshua said, memorials. Two memorials in particular when they crossed the Jordan River. One on the banks of the Jordan and one in the riverbed of the Jordan. And to show in the very place where they had crossed how God had brought them into their inheritance. And the scripture specifically said, when your sons ask you, how was it that you were brought in? Tell them the story. Tell them how God brought you into your inheritance. When your children ask you, tell them how it was that God brought you in. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, doesn't it tell once again how it was that we were brought into all the blessing of God in Christ Jesus? It's brought out before us again, isn't it? Not by the works of our hands, not by our righteousness, but by what he has done. You'll notice in chapter 31 that it says, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they brake the images in pieces, and they cut down the groves, and they threw down the high places and the altars. Out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, also in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then in verse 2, Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses every man, according to his service. What was the motivation for them to now go out and to tear down the false altars and to establish that which was true in the land? They had been fired with a fresh vision of the Lamb. And it was that vision of the Lamb from the Passover that now motivated them to go out into the area around them and out into the world around them and tear down the false altars and establish that which is true. A lot of false altars in the land around us. A lot of false truth that's out there. Well, false truth, not false truth, but a lot of falsity that's out there. A lot of error that needs to be torn down in that sense, and the true gospel established. And it is that fresh vision of the Lamb that will motivate us to go out into this world and to tear down that which is false and to establish that which is true. May God give us such a vision of the Lamb. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. My mind goes forward to that book of Revelation, a book that might even be titled The Triumph of the Lamb. And we think of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ unfolded there. As John turns to see that voice, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it isn't a lion that he sees, but it's a lamb as though freshly slain. And throughout that book, we see the vision of a triumphant lamb. And oh, that you would accomplish your purpose and will through that lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Fill our hearts with an appreciation for the Lord Jesus, his person and work. And oh God, help us to apprehend the value of all that he has brought us into. And, oh God, give us a heart that's filled with attraction to him. Stir our our passion and our zeal for the right things, for your concerns, and help us then to go out into the world and accomplish that which you've called us to. We give you thanks for this time of meeting together under the sound of the Word of God. Oh God, we thank you that in the day and age in which we live, there are still people that are concerned with the truth and concerned to hear your word proclaimed and your people built up by that only means that is possible. So we pray that the things that we have heard and the things that have challenged us or even convicted us or helped us will not just lie fallow, but that they might bring forth fruit unto your honor and glory. We just give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.